And you'll want your Bible open, so open your Bible. If you're a guest or a visitor, welcome. We're in a series in the book of Psalms, so if you'd open to Psalm 110. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and there are ushers behind you and they'll bring you a Bible. We'd love for you to have the written word in front of you. Don't be shy. And of course, as always, we are an eye-friendly church, so any device that you have with an eye in front of it, you can turn that on and access the word. I just ask that you don't tweet anything that you hear this morning, please. Keep it in-house. Thank you. Psalm 110. Have you ever had one of those days where you literally are on your feet all day long? You know, if you're a mother of toddlers, I don't have to convince you. You know what I'm talking about. Those days, your to-do list is a mile long. You're working. You're multitasking. You're going to the store. You're buying the groceries. You cook the meal. You fix something around the house. You finally put the kids in bed. And then what do? If you're like me, you go down and you find your favorite chair, right? And you know that feeling right before you sit down, you look down, your feet are swollen, you know? You've been on your feet all day. They're swollen, the dogs are barking. And what do? You sit down in this wonderful moment. It's like, I'm done. I finished what I had to finish today. I have that kind of a day all the time in my life, as I'm sure you do too. But in my house, that particular day happens every time right before we go on vacation. I do not know why it is, but every time before we go on vacation, isn't it ironic? The day before you go on vacation, you work harder than you work all year long, you know? It's like you need a vacation from getting ready to go on your vacation. Isn't that weird? And my lovely wife will typically hand me a to-do list, you know. By the way, my wife, Kathy, and I celebrated 17 years of marriage yesterday. 17 years! I was not 16 when I got married, if you're wondering. I'm 39. I was 22. Anyway. And my wife is a wonderful woman. She's very gifted, but one of her greatest gifts is the gift of the to-do list, okay? And I get the to-do list the day before we go on vacation. And I swear to you, there are things on that list that I am not asked to do any other time of the year, you know? It's like, go to the store, you know, mow the lawn, scrub behind the toilet, you know? Are there going to be people back there while we're on vacation? Why am I scrubbing behind the toilet? You know, fluffing pillows before we go on vacation. None of you know what I'm talking about. But because I love my bride, I accomplish the list. I get to the end of the day. I'm wiped out, but it's all done. And I go down in an act of entitlement and just, okay, I'm the man. I sit in my chair and it's like, you know, bring me grapes, bring me something. I don't care what it is. Bring me the head of a pig. I have conquered. Do you know that feeling? You finally sit. You sit down. And sitting communicates a lot, actually. It communicates quite a bit. It's not just resting, although it probably is that for us. But what I'm thinking of in particular today is the sitting when you're done. The sitting down when everything that you needed to accomplish has been accomplished, and you sit. Now, of all the things that Jesus did to bring about the salvation of the world, if there's one of them that we neglect most in the church, it's the moment when he sat down. Did you know he sat down? Jesus sat down. So we tend in the church, when we talk about the activity of Jesus in the gospel, and there's many things that Jesus did. He came to earth, the incarnation. He became a human being. He put on flesh. He walked among us. Jesus lived out before us this perfect life. Jesus suffered. Jesus was nailed to a cross. He rose from the dead, a huge action. He rose from the dead. And we know that Jesus ascended back into heaven. But do you know what he did after he ascended into heaven? Do you know what he did? And is what he did at that moment, is it important? Is it an important part of the gospel? See, I want to argue today, and I hope I can convince you, that the sitting of Jesus is really good news. Sitting is good news, okay? The vision that Psalm 110 gives us, it's the theme today, is a vision of what Jesus is doing right now. He has sat down, and there he sits, as real as the chair that you can feel beneath you. Jesus sits now, and not just in any old place. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor, the place of glory. And this is the vision Psalm 110 gives us. My hope today is to convince you that you actually must have this vision of Christ functioning, working itself out in your mind, in your heart, in order to live out your Christian life. You need this vision. So let me show it to you. Psalm 110. We'll read the whole psalm. It's only 7 verses. We'll read it and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay, now listen. Psalm 110 it's a little bit enigmatic. And what I mean by that is, I think that on a cursory reading, we read Psalm 110, and most of us, if we're being honest, we get to the end of a psalm like this, and we think to ourselves, what in the world did I just read? You know, I'm moving on to Psalm 111. Here we go. Praise the Lord. Okay, now that I can work with. We read Psalm 110, and we think, what in the world is going on here? But so what I want to tell you is we need to slow down and we need to read our Bibles very carefully, because what I want to argue is that Psalm 110 is extremely significant. Did you know that this psalm is quoted more than any other psalm by the New Testament authors? By far, it's quoted more. Jesus, Paul, Peter, the author of Hebrews, there is a reference or a direct quote of Psalm 110 in virtually every letter in the New Testament and every gospel. Okay? Highly significant. And verse 1, which is the verse that we're going to focus our time on, is the key verse. It's quoted over 25 times. It shows up in all 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Jesus quoted this verse to prove his divinity, to prove that he was the Messiah. The author of Hebrews builds almost his entire argument around verse 4. So clearly we need this psalm, but we need to understand it the way the New Testament understands it. Martin Luther was so caught up in this psalm that he wrote his longest commentary on it, 123 pages just on Psalm 110. And every church father from Augustine to Calvin and beyond has argued that this is the clearest picture of the divinity and the authority of the Messiah that we have in the entire Bible. So it's very very important. What I want to do is I want to show you a couple things about the text, a couple features that will help you when you're reading it, and then I'm going to give away some practical stuff for you, because really my goal is to get us back up to a vision of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father and tell you why you need that vision in your life. But look, real quick, couple features here. The title is significant, as always. Many of the Psalms have a title. This one, at this point, it's super important. It's a Psalm of David. I can tell you that many secular scholars wish that title was not there. They really do. And here's why. If David wrote Psalm 110, then what he's describing in verse 1, look at verse 1. If David wrote this, what he's describing is a conversation that happens between the Lord, all caps, which we've learned is the word for Yahweh. That's the name of God, the personal name, the covenant name of God. And God is speaking to another figure whom David calls my Lord, Adonai. Well, here's the problem with that. If you're David and you're the king of Israel, that means that there's no one on the planet who you refer to as your master. You are at the top. And there's only one kind of person that you would look up to and refer to as Adonai, and that person would be a divine being. So what we have is a conversation between two divine beings, Yahweh and the Lord. And Jesus reminds us of this much in Matthew 22. I'm not going to read it to you. Write that down if you want to read later. It's a great passage where Jesus quotes Psalm 22, and he's in a confrontation with the Pharisees who are challenging his claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, and Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and he applies it to himself and says, David spoke of me, and he called me his Lord. He called me his Lord. A couple other things to note here. If you look at the psalm, it's only 7 verses. There's 2 major stanzas or paragraphs. The first stanza is verses 1 through 3. And the second stanza, verses 4 through 7. So you have 2 parts. Both of them begin with a promise that Yahweh makes to his Messiah. Okay? Those are kind of the headlines of each stanza. In the first one, he says to him, basically, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in verse 4, this strange character, Melchizedek, shows up, which if you came here and you're really excited about Melchizedek, I apologize, but you're not going to hear much about him today. That's a whole other sermon. But in verse 4, it says, Yahweh has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. 2 promises. Come sit at my side, reign, sit as king, and you're going to be the perfect priest, the eternal priest. And all of this, I want to argue, is an explanation of this notion of the Messiah who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. It all flows from that. This week, as I studied this passage, I was startled by how often that picture shows up in the New Testament. Okay? It is as if the writers of the New Testament again and again and again and again are saying to the people of God, the people of Jesus, you need to look up, and when you look up, what you need to be reminded of is that Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of the Father. That's the picture that's going to get you through the Christian life. Okay? Look at verse 1 with me. Think about this. Yahweh says to my Lord, come and sit, not just in any old place, not just in any old place, but at my right hand. Every Jew would have read that and understood, this is the place you want to be. This is the place of honor. This is the place of glory. This is the place of power. I tried to think this week, what would be the closest thing for us as human beings? And I kept coming back to the Oval Office, you know, the desk in the Oval Office. I've never toured the Oval Office, but I can imagine what it would be like to walk in there and sit down behind the regal desk, you know? There's the red phone, pick that up. Oh, what does this mutton do? Ding, call somebody, I don't know. Take a tour, you get to sit. It's kind of but it's a temporary thing, right? You come and you sit and it's temporary. This week I read a story about a guy who visited the Oval Office and he sat at the desk, you know, and he liked it so much. You know what he did? He went home and he built an Oval Office in his own home. This is a true story. They actually did a TV show about this guy. He built his own Oval Office. And I mean, it's a replica, an exact replica. You have to hear this. I pulled up the little article because I laughed so hard when I read this. His name is Ron Wade. He's a collector, but his real thing, his fetish, is the White House. So he has 10,000 presidential buttons, okay? They're worth more than $300,000, which I could not believe that. What in the heck? But his real thing is his Oval Office obsession, okay? So the 60-year-old retired state worker, he drives the car that JFK used during the final months in office, the actual car. He bought it. He bought this car. And he owns a rocking chair that once belonged to JFK. That's worth $250,000. But in 2004, Wade built a mini replica of the Oval Office in his Longview, Texas home. It took 2.5 years to design, 8 months and 250 workers to build, and the cost, $250,000. And he's a state worker. Thank you. And there are children starving in Africa, which I remind my daughter of us of. This guy spent $250,000. Get this, his wife's name, Laura. Who, of course, supports his fetish. She and her two daughters dress, they dress up like the Kennedys for drives in his vintage car while the, oh my gosh, the world we live in, right? Let's make a TV show about this guy. He's famous. While the family is invited into the office, they're not allowed to touch anything, and they're definitely never allowed to sit at the regal desk. And there's a picture of this guy seated at his desk, you know? And I was like, wow. All right. Anyway. The vision that I want to talk about, it's not a temporary thing. Jesus wasn't invited in for a little while to feel it out, okay? Now think about this for a minute. Every other activity of Jesus that makes up the gospel is past tense, all of them. Coming, Jesus came in real time. He lived in real time in a place in Palestine. He walked, he had dust between his toes. Jesus died on a cross on one day in human history. Nails went through his flesh between the bones in his wrist. That happened in real time. It's not just a myth, okay? This is not a spiritual analogy. This is history. He rose from the dead in power. That happened. Those things will never happen again. But there's one thing that's happening right now, and it will happen for eternity. And it's a part of the gospel. And you know what it is? He's sitting. How weird is that? He's sitting. And he's not just sitting anywhere. He's sitting in the greatest place of power and glory in the cosmos. And that is good news. Now today, I'm going to ask you to go to three different places in the New Testament because we have to understand this. So I want you to put your finger in 1:10, and I want to show you Hebrews chapter 1. Turn to Hebrews 1. Get a sense for this. We're looking at verses 1 through 4. Here's how the writer of Hebrews opens his letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now I want to stop real quick. Keep your finger there. I want to tell you something. Our title in our Psalm series is Knowing God through the Psalms, right? We're trying to know about God. And you have probably noticed that in almost every sermon, we finish with Jesus. Have you noticed that? And actually, as the series has gone on, we have become more and more and more hyper-focused on a vision of Jesus, the Son of God. And the reason for that is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying in the past, God revealed himself and he did it through prophets and then he did it in other ways. But what has happened in the event of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the final and the ultimate revelation of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And when you look at Jesus, you are looking at the glory of the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything you need to know about God, you can learn by looking at Jesus. And I would like to argue, if you take Jesus out of your faith system, you no longer know the true God creator. You have a different God. But it's not Yahweh, because Yahweh is saying, I'm going to reveal myself perfectly through my Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about Jesus here. Some of you are like, you guys talk about Jesus a lot, you know? Yes, yes and amen, and we'll keep doing it. Because Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. Can I get an amen about that, please? Somebody respond. Thank you. Okay. I said enough about that. Let's keep reading, because the Hebrews will have more to say about this. I'm picking up at the end of 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There it is, Psalm 110:1. He sat down. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, here's what's happening. What Hebrews is saying is that Jesus, when he ascended, he came before Yahweh and God the Father received him in an act that said, you have accomplished redemption. You're done. Welcome back. Isn't that weird? It was a long day. I have a feeling his feet were tired and they had holes in them. And he came in to the presence of his Father. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Came into the presence of the Father. And he had accomplished redemption, purification of sins, and the Father said, have a seat. And he sat down. And there he is. And you start reading the New Testament and look for that, you'll be stunned how often it shows up. It's everywhere. But there's two things in particular that the New Testament focuses on, and we have to have these, okay? Two words that I want to give away. I'm going to spend my time unpacking two words. They're in Psalm 110, and they're also in the New Testament. By the way, if you're a note taker, I left room in the bulletin today to take notes, so if that will help you. Here are the two words, okay? Assurance and power. Assurance and power. Let's do power first. Here's what you need to know about power. Because Jesus sat down, you and I can access the greatest source of spiritual power in the cosmos. Do you believe that? Do you live that out in your life? Because Jesus sat down, you and I have access to the single greatest source of spiritual power in the universe. And it's for you and me. It's for the church. So let me show you where it is in 1:10. It's everywhere. It's obvious in a sense, but I just want to mention we have the throne, of course, Jesus seated at the right hand of power. And what's under his foot? What's under his foot? A footstool. Isn't that interesting? We don't have footstools anymore, you know? But in a throne room, a footstool represents not only are you seated, but you're so powerful and you're so important that your feet aren't even touching where commoners walk. You know, it's like you lift your feet slightly and, you know, and the blood flows a little more and you get to rest. And this footstool becomes a picture of defeated foes. It's really fascinating. It's like when you defeat your enemies, you have conquered them so decisively that it's like taking your foot and sticking it on their neck in a sign of like, dude, I own you. You're mine. It's over, you know. We don't like that imagery. It's probably not very popular, but it's right here. This is the imagery, Jesus on the throne. I'm going to come back to that imagery in a minute because I'm going to talk about Satan, okay? So remember this, Jesus on a throne, and even his footstool is a picture of his power. And there's a scepter in verse 2. Do you see it? There's a scepter. And with that scepter, which a scepter is what a king holds, and it symbolizes his reign over his kingdom. And the promise is that Yahweh and his Messiah will spread the reign of Messiah throughout the entire cosmos. There will not be a place in the created world where Jesus does not have dominion. Total power. But what I'm really interested in is verse 3, because it's verse 3 where we get involved in the power. It's a very hard verse to translate, but the ESV is pretty good. Here's what it says. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Here's what's happening. What the Lord is saying is that I'm going to have a Messiah. He'll be on the throne, and he will have a people, okay? And this will be a people who will come and, because of their gratitude, because of the transformation of their lives, they will offer themselves freely to his services, and they will actually reign with him. And the power of the Messiah will be expressed through the people of the Messiah. So the church, which you're sitting in it, okay, it's not a building. The church is a community of people. We are a part of the people of the Messiah. And God's vision, God's purpose when we gather is that he would pour out his power into our lives. The same power that he worked through Christ is available to the people of God to live the Christian life. That's the picture. That's the picture. I'm pausing because I want to get that. I want to grab that. The power that God displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead is the very same power that now comes to you, and it comes to us as the community of Jesus. It's very powerful. Let me show you how Paul phrased it in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Will you turn there? It's a prayer. It's a very familiar prayer. And in the prayer, Paul's praying, and essentially what he prays is that the church would be reminded of this. We would actually understand that we have access to the power of Christ. My guess is that Paul prayed for that because, like many of us, we forget it or we don't access it. Or maybe we don't really believe this when we hear this. Maybe our experience is so different from what we're hearing that we actually start to wonder, I don't know if I really believe that, you know? So let's just hear Paul. Here's what he prays in verse 19. He's praying and he prays that the church would know what is the immeasurable greatness, verse 19, of his power toward us who believe. So it's toward us who believe, measurable power, according to the working of his great might, which is basically the great might and the immeasurable power are the same thing, and it's the power of God, and he's working it, and it's for us. And then he explains it in two ways. So there's two ways to see the power. The first way is in the resurrection. This is the power that he worked, verse 20, in Christ when he raised him from the dead, but it's also the power that he worked when he seated Christ at his right hand, right there. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Immense power. Raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus sits down. Massive power for who? Who is this for? Well, we have to look on because then he says, 21, when Jesus sat down, he was far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's for the church, the power. It's not just that Jesus gets to be the winner. And he's not up there going, I won. Okay, good luck to the rest of you. He's enthroned in power, and the purpose of the power is to come to his people. And the reason for that is because we live in a world that is going to come at you if you live for Jesus. You're going to be opposed. How will you make it if you don't have the power of Christ? Right? Is there a place in the United States where it's more challenging to live out the Christian faith than Portland, Oregon? Right? It's hard. I know. I know what you experience. You go to work, you go into the world, you have relationships with people, and the moment they find out that you are actually really passionate about Jesus, what do you get? I feel like we have kind of extremes in the Christian church. People tend to fall into two categories, okay? The one category is sort of the Christian who is almost like afraid to be a Christian, you know? There's a little bit of embarrassment involved in being a Christian. I call these the Chihuahua Christians, okay? You know what I mean? Have you ever been around a Chihuahua? It's like that thing will not stop shivering, but I can tell it loves me, but it's shivering when it loves me. Why is it shivering constantly? It's like the dogs that shiver so much, their back paws like kind of move around on the ground and stuff. And they constantly have their tail curved under and they're like, love me, I promise, I'll be good. And they're always afraid. Is that the way we're supposed to live the Christian life? You know? Are you embarrassed about your Christian faith? Do you avoid situations where people would find out that you're a Christian? I get it. We had neighbors move in next door. I've told this story before, but we had neighbors move in. And anytime we get a new neighbor, you know, my wife laughs at me, but I view it as an opportunity, you know, obviously, to build a relationship with people and share the love of Christ. So I'm always over there meeting the new neighbor. And we had these neighbors move in. And I saw the husband, and he was pulling weeds in his yard. So I walked to my back fence, and I was like, hello, hey. And I introduced myself. My name's Adam. And I talked to him for a while, asked him questions about his life, you know, found out what he did, listened, lots of questions, a great conversation. And then, but I knew it was coming, you know, the moment where he's going to ask me what I do, you know, it's coming. And finally, he's like, so, hey, how about you? What do? You know, and I'm thinking, should I say it? Like, you know, should I say I'm a writer or like I'm a people person? That's what I do. I hang out with people. Because I know it's going to happen. So, you know, but I said, well, you know, I am a pastor. I am a pastor. And this guy, you know, he stepped back. He was like, oh. You know, and he was just dumbfounded. And I was like, do you need me to explain that word to you? Should I get a dictionary? You know, what's happening, you know? And then this is what he said. And this is a direct quote. He goes, he had this look of chagrin. You know, he was annoyed. He was like, of all the places, you know, that I moved to in Portland, I move in next door to a Christian pastor. You know? And you know how you always think up your best comeback later? You're like in bed and you're like, oh man, if I would have said this, that would have been awesome. You know? Of all the people who move in next door to me, wouldn't it be, you know, and I could have, I didn't say anything. Are you skittish? Is it hard for you? I know there are people sitting right now here, and the thing that's actually holding you back from a passionate commitment to Jesus is the ramifications that you know will come in your relationships when people find out that you love Jesus. Right? So we need something, and it cannot come from inside you. It has got to come from a bigger vision. You have to look up. Of course, there's the other extreme. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but there are people who are actually just the opposite of kind of the Chihuahua Christian. They're actually kind of obnoxious, you know? They're more like a bull in a china shop, you know, with their Christianity. They're the people who, when they go to work or when they get done with a conversation, the other person is totally overwhelmed and has a bad taste in their mouth about Jesus because of the behavior of some people who are just, you know, in my opinion, out of control. So we need a balance. And here's the thing. The balance comes when we look up and we're reminded Jesus is sitting on the throne. I do not have to worry when I go to work. I don't have to pretend to be something I'm not. I do not have to defend Jesus. I don't have to be embarrassed for Jesus. I don't have to try to make him look good. He looks pretty darn good at the right hand of the Father, right? He looks pretty good. I'm not going to read this verse, but will you write down Colossians 4? This is a great verse. It's Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. I view that verse as the key verse for how Christians should live in the world. When somebody interacts with you, I want them to talk about you like Paul talked about people in Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Read it later. Power, okay? Now look, I want to say one more thing about power, and this actually is not part of the sermon. This is Adam stepping over into another realm that I need to talk about. I'm going to be here for about 2 minutes, and then I'm going to go back. There's a third kind of person who loves to hear a sermon about power. And I'm going to call that person a power monger. And this is not the power that Jesus is offering. This is a person who loves power because they can use power to manipulate people who are weaker than them. And fellas, I'm going to talk to you right now. Partly because I'm a man, and partly because in my experience, men need to hear this more than women. Guys, power, spiritual power from Jesus should never be used to get your wife to do stuff you want her to do. If your wife has ever been afraid of you because of what you do or what you say, you have a power problem. You are a power monger. And it's not just going to go away, okay? It's not going to go away. No matter how many times you tell her, "I'm sorry, I won't do that again. I'm sorry, I promise, I won't do you." How many times does your wife have to hear you say, "I promise I will never raise my voice. I'll never raise my hand. I'll never hold you against the wall." If you had to apologize for that once, it's time to go somewhere and share with a mature Christian man and repent and say, "I have a power problem. And I need to work this out, and I need help to do it." Now, Jesus is on the throne, and he can free you, but you have got to repent, and you have to admit, "I have got a power problem." Okay, now I'm coming back to Psalm 110. Are we okay? Are we good? Okay. I want to talk about the devil. Really quick, because I can't think of a place in the Christian life where we most need an understanding of power than when we talk about the devil. You do not have to be afraid of the devil. Okay, the devil is not hiding in your closet, ready to scare you. The devil can't make you do anything you don't want to do. When Jesus hung on a cross for the sins of the world and was raised again in power, he took his foot and he stuck it on the devil's neck. And that's where he is. Did you know that? That's in the Bible. It's in Psalm 110. Look at verse 6. This Messiah will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. Now I want to stop right there. In your Bible, you have a textual note. Do you see it? You have a number. Number 4 in my Bible. In the bottom of your Bible, you'll see the textual note. And what that note is saying is that in the Hebrew, this word is a singular word. It's not plural. And the word is head. So I actually do not like the ESV here. I think that David is not talking about the Messiah. He's moved from the physical to the spiritual. He's not talking about chiefs. What David is saying is that Jesus has crushed the head over the wide earth. He's crushed it. Now, if you have read your Bible in the book of Genesis, you recognize that phrase. That's from Genesis 3. That's the very first promise of the gospel where Adam and Eve listen in as basically God says to the serpent, to the devil, there's going to come a day when my Messiah, you can strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. He is going to crush your head. And when that happens, you are going down in flames. And that has happened. Now you, as a Christian, should every day wake up and realize there is a spiritual battle going on. I read Ephesians. I'm supposed to clothe myself in faith, arm myself with the word. I should engage in the battle, but not in fear. I am not afraid of the devil because I am in Christ. And Jesus has the devil under his foot. So we have power. And now I want to do assurance. Okay? This will only take a minute. But assurance is Very important. Will you look at verse 4, 110, verse 4. Here we come to Melchizedek. But what I'm particularly interested in is this promise that God makes that his Messiah will be a priest forever. It's a very fascinating promise. And if you notice, God says it twice. He says, I swear to you, and just in case you're wondering, I won't change my mind either. Isn't that interesting? Did God have to do that? It's this massive promise. You're going to be a priest forever. And why is that important? So we have the Messiah, he's the king, he's reigning, there's power. But we'll also have the Messiah sitting at the throne as a priest, a high priest. What does a priest do? A priest mediates for the people whom he loves. Before the Father, he intercedes for us. And because Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, that means that nothing, no one can ever separate you again from the Father. No one can separate you from the Father. Do you recognize that language? No one can condemn you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one can separate you. No one can bring a charge against you because you have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding on your behalf. Romans 8, right? Romans 8. Awesome. Let's read it really quick. Romans 8. We're actually going to finish there so you can leave 110. Go to the book of Romans, we'll see that actually Paul refers to Jesus at the right hand. Romans 8, starting in 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's a great picture. The picture is that you're before God, right? And someone shows up, okay? They show up, but they're there to bring a charge against you, you know? It's like you're standing before the judge and someone has come to testify against you. And they're like, they point their finger at you and they're saying to God, you don't actually realize, you don't have the whole story here. There's something else, right? And they begin to condemn. And they condemn. And they're pointing a finger. But you know what? In my experience, you know who the number one person who condemns you before the Father is? You. It's actually you. It's self-condemnation. And we're deep thinkers, right? And we process and we pray and we start to go, man, my stuff is really ugly. Like, how could that possibly be covered by Jesus? How could that possibly be covered? But there's actually a point where you can get where you're in disobedience, because what you're basically saying is, Jesus, I don't believe that the cross was powerful enough. And I have to add to what you did on the cross by feeling really bad about myself. But that's not the gospel. See, the gospel is this scandalous news that Jesus actually suffered worse than any person in human history. And the purpose for the suffering was because in it, he took all of the shame, all of the guilt. He bore it on his own brow. And there's no condemnation now. And you can't add to what Jesus did. It's not about trying to become a great Christian now. I'm going to become a great Christian to prove that I was worth dying for. You know, don't do that. Do not do that. Let me read the last sentence here in Romans 8. Paul says in 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God. There it is. And he's interceding for us. He's interceding for you. He's coming before the Father as the high priest. And he's saying, they're mine. No one can condemn you. No one can overturn what God has done in your life. Jesus is sitting on a throne. And he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. This is what verse 4 is about. When God promises his Messiah, you will be a priest forever. Okay? You will be a priest forever. What he's saying is when Jesus sits at his side, he's sitting as a king and he's sitting as a priest, a mediator, someone who comes on behalf of his people and he prays for them before a holy God. I want to pray this morning right now that your time in worship would be meaningful for you. Would you bow your heads with me? Let me pray for you. Lord, I praise you and I thank you that your Son, Jesus, left your side and he came to earth. And through his life and his death and his resurrection and through his ascension and finally in his sitting, he accomplished salvation. And he sits there today. And as we pray, we want to look up, Father, in our hearts. As Paul tells us to do, we want to see that vision. Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Power, hope, assurance. I pray you would flood our hearts with these truths, Lord. Many of us, we need the reminder, we need confidence, God, in our Christian faith. Many of us need to come today and in humble submission look to you, Jesus, as the true Savior, the one who has the power. And we need to submit our lives to you today in humble faith. Say, I believe in what you've done, Jesus, and I need you. My prayer this morning, Lord, is that there would be that kind of prayer would be prayed in this place as we sing, Lord. People would come to saving faith in Jesus for the first time today, Lord. Would you assure us, God, this morning as we sing? My prayer is that we would leave this place, God, walking in wisdom and assurance, following Christ into the world by your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.